morning and welcome to the Bible study. Doesn't seem all that long ago that we started a collective study of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. But here we are about to begin a journey into the fourth and final book in that series. We study the book of Colossians beginning today with chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. This is a live Bible study program. That means you can call us with questions and comments. I'll give you the telephone numbers in just a moment, but first of all, let's say good morning and welcome to the Reverend Dr. Martin Noland. He is Executive Director of the Concordia Historical Institute here in really what amounts to the city of Clayton. We might think of it generally speaking, for those of you who are listening to us all around the world on the Internet, as St. Louis, and it is a quaint little building tucked away on a corner of Concordia Seminary campus, which, if you're not paying a lot of attention, you could miss. But if you are in the St. Louis area, is a building that you probably ought to know how to find, because they are currently hosting a rather impressive and special display of Luther memorabilia. That's probably understating it. Is there a better way to put it, Dr. Noland?
It would be artifacts. That's the word. Yeah, artifacts.
Memorabilia. That's baseball cards.
Right. Yeah. Or 1904 World's Fair postcards. But yeah. No, we don't have that stuff. We have stuff that Luther wrote, was printed from him, and then various. Actually, they're all facsimiles, but they're so authentic. I mean, even experts didn't know. These were, as far as I know, they were all created for the 1983 anniversary, 500th anniversary of Luther's birth, and were used in Wittenberg. And not only are the artifacts and the documents there, but then there's explanations of them and their context and history. It's a good walkthrough. I'd say take about an hour. We're open Monday through Saturday for the length of the exhibit, and the last day is September 25. So if you haven't seen it, please come in and check it out.
We're Lutherans, Dr. Noland, you and I, so of course we'd be all fascinated and all excited about a Luther exhibit and artifacts. And for the American population, many of whom, some of our young people, don't know where North Dakota is, it may be lost on them the magnitude of Martin Luther and his impact on world history. Without tooting your Lutheran horn a whole lot, can you give a kind of an objective assessment of how important Luther and his work and his life was in the context of world history?
Well, let's go to the secular folks and not just look at it from a religious standpoint. I think Time magazine did a survey a number of years ago about the most important people in world history, and I think Luther was like number 3. And this is just a poll of the general audience, probably the reading public of Time magazine. And what you got to think about is he brought to an end the whole order, religious and political, of the Middle Ages. And the Middle Ages were all built on a religious order with the Pope at the top.
Wow, that's quite a statement.
Yeah, so you just have to imagine, you know, you and I would be monks. No children, no wives. I mean, and everybody out there be buying Jubilee indulgences every time we had a holiday. Could be even worse. I mean, who knows how things could have gone from bad to worse from that time. But instead, there was an attempt and a success in many countries to go back to the biblical roots of the Christian faith. And even the Roman Catholic Church was changed by the Reformation. I mean, they don't always want to admit that. I think the newer theologians are recognizing that, but it was changed for the better, too.
If I may have just heard the name Martin Luther in my experience a couple of times, I remember as a sophomore in high school, we did a world history. That's when you took world history in high school. That's been a long time ago now. And there was a section in the world history book titled Renaissance and Reformation. And we spent about 3 weeks on the Renaissance and about 3 minutes on the Reformation, as I recall. And I remember seeing the name Martin Luther, but I didn't know who it was, and we didn't learn about that in school at that time. For people who may have heard the name Martin Luther and have no understanding of the impact that he had on world history and have never even really heard the name John Calvin or Zwingli, people like that, can you use the exhibit that you have at Concordia Historical Institute, if a person makes his way through that, to get educated on the magnitude of not only Luther, but the Reformation itself?
Well, that's the intent. The people that put this exhibit together are the German cultural authorities in Wittenberg, Germany. And they wanted to reach as wide an audience as possible and didn't assume anything in terms of knowledge. So you step through it as you go through. It's kind of like walking through chapters of a book. So it puts the background of Martin Luther. You start by seeing a Gutenberg Bible. I mean, you have to realize what we have. Printed Bibles all around us, and it's the most published book in the world. That was a brand new thing just as Luther was being born. And then, of course, the explorations of the world, Columbus puts it in that context, in that period, and then steps through the changes that were happening, first in the Renaissance and how that influenced the North, and then how Luther himself became part of that and really got back to the Bible as the center and focus of the Christian religion. Because you have to understand, in the Roman Catholic Church, the Bible was very remote. And I think it's important for us to talk about that this morning, because we're here on the Bible study. That's what we're all about. Well, in the Roman Catholic Church, it was all about the seven sacraments and a relationship to your priest or to your patron saint or something like that. For us, certainly as Protestants, but even the Roman Catholics today, the Bible is the center of our religion one way or the other. And that comes from Martin Luther.
One more question, and then we'll turn a corner and head into Colossians chapter 1, and that is, for those people who are familiar with the impact that the man Martin Luther had on the religious institutions of his day, and are not unfamiliar with that knowledge, what could you tell us about the man Martin Luther and his impact on the political and social institutions of his day, institutions that maybe the informed person about his religious activity may not even be aware of? He did change society, did he not?
That's true. That was not his main focus. His main focus was the reformation of the church and the religious life of the people. But when you do that, then there are other things that follow from that. For example, a lot of political scientists or historians have looked at Luther's doctrine of the priesthood of all believers and see in there a form of democracy in the church. And certainly in the Missouri Synod, we have taken that doctrine of the priesthood of all believers and given the governance of our congregations and church body to the laymen as a corporate body.
The doctrine of priesthood of all believers as contrasted with what?
Well, the alternative would being that you have a select group of people that are the clergy, and they alone know how to run the church, and they have sole authority. So that's the alternative. So Luther says that that all the people are essentially equal, and pastors are only given a job to do. That's basically it. And it's not that the pastors or clergy or monks or bishops are higher or given by God a special grace that they are better than everybody else. And that's a major, that has social repercussions, because the whole medieval structure was built on the notion of superiority of classes. And once that broke down in the church, then people started looking around and say, well, if that's the case in the church, well, why should it be that way in society? And it's definitely the Puritans in England that really take that and move that in our direction here in the United States. You know, our government of democracy is really based on the Puritan Revolution and the rejection of the king, but they're doing it on the basis of their understanding of the priesthood of all believers, which they got from Luther. So you could even see, in terms of a long range of history, how Luther's understanding of the church ends up creating the democracies we see around the world today.
Well, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. It's time to turn that corner that I talked about. If you'd like to join us, those are the numbers to access our live Bible study program. Before we begin our conversation on Colossians, let's begin in prayer. Dr. Nolan, if you'd lead us, please.
Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would assist us as we again turn our hearts and our minds to your word, We thank you for your faithful Apostle Paul and for his lifetime dedication to your church and to the proclamation of the gospel. And we pray that you would also give to us some knowledge from these passages in the book of Colossians, that we may learn how to live as your children and that we may become wiser also and more mature in the faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You know, some of us have a kind of a superficial knowledge of the history of the church, Dr. Nolan, and we think that Jesus ascended into heaven after having breathed on his apostles and made them more or less the foundation of the church. And then all was well until about 1300, 1400, and then things began to go wrong, which required the emergence of a man like Martin Luther to, quote-unquote, reform the church. Luther was addressing a heresy. Correct me if I got this wrong. He was addressing a heresy that he perceived to have emerged in the church. And so he sought to reform the church. But in looking at Colossians, apparently there were already by 60 AD or thereabouts, there had emerged a heresy in the church in Colossae. Is it wrong to think that church history was essentially bump-free from the ascension until 1300, 1400 AD?
Yeah, that's really a very superficial view. And I think it may come from some Protestant polemics, because...
Polemics, now what's that?
Polemics means you're saying, you're trying to argue a point, and you're arguing against somebody or a group of people. And so the Protestants, many of them would argue, well, Luther and John Calvin, they found the truth, which was lost by the church, but they argued that you could look back to a golden age where everything was more or less perfect, and then you could just draw it right out of those sources. Well, that, in one sense, it is correct that we go back to the apostolic church, which was, as long as the apostles were still living, they were recognized as Jesus' authorities and also recognized as having a special measure of the Holy Spirit, demonstrated through the miracles that they did, the prophecies, for example, we see in the book of Revelation. All these things give the apostles pretty much undisputed authority, and all they needed to do, as you see here in this book of Colossians, is take somebody on, and the rest of the church will say, hey, well, that settles that. And so then that person who is opposing Paul or whoever would be labeled as a heretic and considered wrong, and that would pretty much take care of it. So in a sense, there is a golden age in the sense that there isn't the head of the church or the heads of the church are faithful to what Jesus taught. There's not a question about who's in charge or what the authority is. Now, after the apostles die, then it begins to get a little more difficult. And the people that cause the problem are actually the same people that Paul is dealing with in the book of Colossians. And they're really not, you know, see, he's writing this letter to his friends, to faithful Christians in the church of Colossae. But behind the scenes, and he knows by reports that things are going on, there's this group of people that are taking the Christian message and adjusting it to fit the climate of the day and what was kind of being a popular religious view. And these people are known as Gnostics, and that's spelled G-N-O-S-T-I-C, or the Gnostic heresy.
Well, now I've heard of agnostics.
That's a little bit different. Do you know, the agnostic is somebody says, well, I don't really know if there is a God or not, but, so they're really noncommittal. A Gnostic, on the other hand, is somebody that says, I know about this God, and I know some knowledge or wisdom from this God, and you don't know what it is because it's a secret. And unless you join my club, I can't tell you what it is. And in some sense, the Gnostics were very much like the Lodge in the United States or in Britain. The Lodge is a secret organization, and you really can't know what's going on there or what they teach unless you join them. And that was the Gnostic heresy, and that's just one aspect of it. But this heresy, after the apostles died, really became a big threat to the church, and it threatened to kind of dismantle it. And so it was only through arguments by some of the later people that followed the apostles, particularly the person we know most about is Bishop Irenaeus of Lyon, and he wrote a book called "The Against the Heretics." But he's talking about people that we know today as Gnostics, and he just destroys their position in a number of different ways. And so we here is an interesting place where we see a movement, a religious movement that parallels or kind of is more like a parasite attached to Christianity, and it goes from the time of the apostles to the time of the what we call the early church and their writings. And it's only, you know, we don't see the word Gnostic in the book of Colossians, but it you get a lot of the features and a lot of the sense for what's going on there. And you could also say that in some sense, a lot of the ideas of Gnosticism have never been entirely erased from the church, but they have been recognized as being false and heretical.
Galatia is a big chunk of what is now modern-day Turkey. Ephesus was an important city in modern-day Turkey. Philippi, I think, was an important city in Macedonia. Is Colossae a big, important city with a lot of people in it?
Actually, I don't know the numbers of the population. If you go there today, which you can do, you know, I think Paul Meyer and people like that often take Bible tours to where the biblical sites are located. But if you go there today, it's just remains. A couple of foundations really is probably not very impressive. And I think even in Paul's day, it wasn't a large city. It probably was a trade town on the way on some highways. It's near the town of Laodicea, and a lot of people have heard about that. You know, the phrase about being spit out because you're lukewarm. That's where, in the book of Revelation, St. John condemns the Laodiceans because they're like that. And Colossae is only, it's maybe 10 miles from Laodicea. But it's not on the map in terms of size or of what it produces, really a significant thing, certainly not today, because it's just a site, a historic site. And about the only manufacturer that they had was the production of some type of purple cloth. And they're really not a big town. So you might say it's an average middle-sized town in the provinces in the Roman Empire.
You know, one of the benefits that I've gained from having the privilege of hosting this program is to begin to see how these things work together. Because when I really began to read my own Bible, I was about maybe 25 when I began to study it seriously. I think people who are in that position, who don't have a familiarity with the scriptures, think of it as a kind of a mysterious, almost even magical book. And the people are larger than life, and the stories are in many cases miraculous. But the more you read it, the more you find out how really ordinary the people were and how ordinary the times were and how extraordinary God's involvement in the lives of those people and the times of those people. Pretty soon you get to see how the book of Acts ties a lot of these things together, these places and these people and these cities. And Colossians is just really part of the very hard work that Paul did as a missionary, running around Palestine and Turkey and Greece and Macedonia, finally Rome. He planted a church in this little town in Colossae. And before too long, there were people there who were conflicting the Colossian Christians with false teaching. Now, you mentioned Gnosticism. Is that the sum total of the challenges that were being presented to these people to try to get them off the track that Paul had laid?
That's a good question. I mean, I think there are probably... I think the historians who look at this have questions about whether we're talking about a single movement with a single leader, or do you have several things, several different movements with, you know, that they're in competition with each other, and they're kind of attached to Christianity in some way. That's not really too clear. It's not like, I don't think there are many sources in the secular histories for what's going on in Colossae or in that that river valley. So I think that we have to pretty much judge what's here based on this particular Bible book, and then look at the history of Gnosticism, which we know about that quite a bit. Now, in fact, we're finding out more all the time. Recently, in the 20th century, they found what are called the Nag Hammadi texts. People probably know about the most popular ones called the Gospel of Thomas. You know, that came out, it's now available in paperback. And people thought, oh, wait, this presents another view of Christianity. Well, the Christians of the day thought the Gospel of Thomas and things like that were false doctrine and taking people away from Jesus. It was known and it was rejected. So anyway, it's kind of unclear. Well, what else shows up here? I mean, we really haven't delved into all this nature with Gnosticism. And I think as you go through the book, the rest of your sessions on this, you'll get a better handle on what he's dealing with. But you also have this ascetic idea. Asceticism is a word that describes what we talk about today as monks, but not all monks are the same. The ascetic idea is that you deny your body certain things. So you don't eat much. You probably live out in the desert. In fact, the earliest monks were what they call the desert monks. You don't participate in what God has created for man and woman. You don't have any sexuality, so you're celibate. You know, you don't have any luxuries whatsoever. You wear harsh clothes. That's asceticism. And you can see that in this book, that Paul's saying that is wrong. That is not the teaching of Scripture. That's not what Jesus was here about. And behind that idea of asceticism is the idea that the body and the created order is bad. And Jesus' message is, it's good. It just got fallen. There's sin infected into it. And someday I'm going to come back and I'll set it straight.
We've got about a minute here before we have to take our bottom of the hour break. Let me see if I can get a quick answer to this question. For a person who is a Christian in the 21st century and finds out, oh my goodness, well, they were already dealing with heresy and false teaching in the first century, how can I feel good about the authenticity of my own faith, that it hasn't been derailed somewhere in the past 2,000 years and what I have isn't true either?
Well, the first thing you have to do as an individual is to test what you believe, the ideas that you have in your mind against what Scripture says. And you also need to test what your teachers or your pastors are teaching you against the solid word of the Holy Scriptures. And then after that, I mean, if you're really, really worried about it, you can do historical study and see how the Bible has been passed down to us without change over the generations and over the centuries. And in some ways, you could almost say it's a miracle because so many documents of history have been lost. But the church has been very careful with these documents, and they've always copied them very carefully so that they would preserve the teaching of Jesus.
We'll be right back. You're listening to the Bible study. We'll dive into the text on the other side of the break. Stay with us.
Now available at Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, essays that help readers grow in their knowledge and understanding of God's Word. Students learn to focus their lives on God's Word through a series of Christ-centered essays in God Words from Concordia Publishing House. Each essay by a well-respected Lutheran author explores classic Christian gospel-centered theology. At Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis.
The AM 850 KFUO Church of the Week is Ascension Lutheran Church at the corner of Donovan and Eichelberger in St. Louis. Ascension is a proud sponsor of Word of Life Lutheran School, serving children from preschool through 8th grade. Ascension will celebrate the ministry of retiring principal Mr. Charles Conover during a special worship service beginning at 11 a.m. on Sunday, September 19th. For more information, call the Ascension Church office at 314-832-5600.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I've quoted the following verses from King Solomon's dark book he wrote at the end of his life, Ecclesiastes, before. The king observed, "I hated all my toil, which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool. Yet it will be master of all for which I have toiled and used my wisdom under the sun." Well, King Solomon's son Rehoboam was a fool. Because of one colossally poor decision, King Rehoboam lost 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel to a rebellion led by his father's one-time slave master, Jeroboam. 2 Chronicles then tells us what happened next. So Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away the shields of gold that Solomon had made. And King Rehoboam made in their place shields of bronze and committed them to the hands of the officers of the guard who kept the door of the king's house. And as often as the king went into the house of the Lord, the guard came and carried them and brought them back to the guard room. And when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him so as not to make a complete destruction. Moreover, conditions were good in Judah. Now let me quote once more from a verse from the Hebrew Scriptures, also quoted in the New Testament, summarizing why this fool suddenly became wise just by being humbled. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Lord, we can learn much from those Bible proverbs, which were first penned by King Rehoboam's father Solomon. Help us also to learn this king's most valuable life lesson, that you will never despise a contrite heart. For we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, that great King's greater Son. Amen.
Here's a salute to our new web affiliate, Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church in Olathe, Kansas, for posting KFUO web audio. See an example of how your church's website can benefit from worldwide KFUO on our homepage at KFUO.org. KFUO web audio is designed to provide your visitors daily changing audio. Once you post the links, we update the audio daily. These programs serve your visitors by playing through your website on demand at no cost to your ministry.
We're going to read the first 14 verses of Colossians chapter 1 here on our Bible study program. The Reverend Dr. Martin Noland is here today, and he is the executive director of the Concordia Historical Institute. I see you brought a lot of books there with you, Dr. Noland. You must have really worked hard to get ready for this. What do you have over there?
Well, I always bring a lot of books to the radio show. You never know what questions you'll get.
I guess you like to read, right?
I do like to read.
Good thing, because those are some tough books. I can tell just by looking at them.
Well, one thing I wanted to recommend to your readers, since you're beginning the study of Colossians, is it's in the Concordia Commentary series published by Concordia Publishing House, and the title is Colossians, and the author is Paul Dieterding. It's Dieterding, and you can get that at www.cph.org, I'm pretty sure. And it's fairly new. I think it's only been out a couple of years, 2003. So it's only been out a year. And this
that
guy,
is an excellent
it is an excellent
series.
The series.
Whole series.
The whole series is
commentary.
Good. And this is really good. I mean,
some of those are a little over the layperson's head. Some of them, there are a lot of Greek study in it, and maybe more than I can handle.
Right.
How about that book? Is that a pastor's book?
Well, it is a pastor's book, but I think you can read portions of it and get a lot out of it. You can skip over the Greek parts. So what each chapter or section does is it'll have boldface the actual verbatim text, mm-hmm. and then it'll have what they call an exegesis. So they'll have the Greek word and explanation, and you can skip over all that Greek stuff. But then it will have commentary, and that commentary is very valuable. It'll sometimes give a historical background or an explanation, and that any layman, you know, who's sixth grade reading level or higher, if you can read a newspaper, you can read through this and get a lot of value out of it. And these guys are really good. I'll tell you, they really got some good authors here. They're not all seminary professors, but they found people that are experts on these books. And they've combed all the literature, and it's a very, it's also, I have to say, they're all Lutheran commentaries, too. Really, they proclaim the faith, the law and gospel, the center on Jesus Christ, the word and sacraments. It's really a wonderful commentary series, and I highly recommend this one in particular just because I happen to study it for this.
The book of Ephesians seemed to me to be kind of objective in nature, kind of informational. And the book of Galatians seemed to be kind of emotional. Paul seemed to be really kind of upset in the context of Galatians. The book of Philippians was on the other side of the spectrum. It was emotional in many ways. Paul's heart was on display, and he was just constantly talking about joy and rejoicing. What's the context? What's the feel for this Colossians book? Is it more objective or subject, emotional or informational? How do you view it?
Colossians, as I read it, is kind of a mixed bag. I mean, you put yourself into Paul's shoes. I mean, of course, he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he's also serving as a church overseer, or the early church would call them bishops. Today we would call them district presidents, and he's not not able to go and visit these people for a good reason. He's in prison. He would like to visit them and talk to them about the faith. He would like to preach with them and sit down with Bible study with them and all these things, but he can't do it. So he's got this burning desire to help out these people with their problems at the church. So he has to write a letter. And that's what he does throughout his epistles. I mean, I think most of those are letters from prison. And so what he does in each case matches the needs of that church. So he's not, people today write books for a variety of reasons. You may write a book to have it used in class, or you may want to get it on the top 10 of the bestsellers. But Paul's not doing that. He's got a very practical thing. He's trying to help out that church. And so in Colossians, in the book of Colossians, you've got some things that he's just dealing with every day, things that he would deal with all the churches, encouraging them to be faithful, commending them for their faith, and typical things that you'd find in an everyday sermon of a pastor dealing with his people. But then he also has some stuff about the middle of it and toward the end where he's dealing with some of their more difficult problems. And that's what we talked about, the Gnostics and the ascetic heresies that are kind of afflicting this church.
Let's read these 14 verses. Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, so that you might have endurance and patience in joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." It sounds as if Paul doesn't have a direct connection to the Colossians, maybe not like he would have had with the Romans or the Corinthians or the Ephesians. He has a connection which is sort of worked through this person named Epaphras, but he still apparently has a deep love for these people. Is that the way you view it?
Oh, yeah. Definitely is a great love for those people. And if I remember right, I mean, he probably visited this church once or twice in his missionary tours. It's in the eastern end of Asia, and he had traveled to that area. I don't know. I would have to double check that, whether he actually had been there, but I'm pretty sure he was. I mean, he knows these people personally by name, one way or the other.
For a people who live in a rather unremarkable town, nothing like Corinth or Rome, for a people who sort of had the peripheral touch of Paul in his preaching and church planting, not the benefit of, what did Paul state, 3 years in Ephesus, I think, it is amazing to me that he talks about them in these terms, verse 6, doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. And he goes on to say, we have not stopped praying for you, asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In verse 10, he prays that the Lord, that the Colossians may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power. There is a completeness to this language that I think Christians, hearing it, reading it today, would say, you know, the one thing I know about my faith is it's not complete. I don't know what all truth is. I don't know what all power, I've never had that experience. So is Paul engaging in hyperbole here, or did first century Christians have a magnitude that we simply just can't achieve here, or what's going on?
I think there's two things that could be going on with that language about completeness or all. One thing is it's simply a way of encouraging people. You know, what you do with your children is you commend them for what they're doing well, and then you encourage them to do better. You know, my children are young. I have girls that are 7, 5, and 3 years old. So they're learning, some of them are learning their letters, some are learning their words. And at what point, you know, do I say, well, you've learned everything you need to know now about the English language or about writing? No, I don't do that. I say, hey, you did a good job. Now let's look at the next thing. And I think there's one sense in which when Paul talks like that, it's what he's doing. That's what encouragement is. You're building morale. You're building somebody's confidence and say, don't give it up. You know, just keep going at this. And as you practice the faith, as you get deeper into the wisdom of the scriptures, it gets easier.
So this is a Pauline pep talk?
I think so. And he often does that. I mean, this is not unusual. You'll find this throughout his letters. And I have to say, any good pastor knows how to do that with his people. That's part of what a sermon is all about. You may not do it in every sermon, but a pastor better be giving pep talks to his people, or they're going to walk away.
What?
You know, excuse me. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I think somebody out there has just fell out of the chair, and because they're going to need some clarification from you. A sermon, pastor, is not a pep talk, if I might be so bold. And so I think you'll need to clarify that for me.
Okay. Yeah, it's not a pep talk in the sense that you have a coach who is, you know, the whole notion of a coach pep talk in a locker room is to get the emotion stirring so you're charged up and ready to go out and hit the other team. This is not that. What this is that those Colossians are just like us. They deal with daily discouragements. You know, it could be their career, their family, their own personal sinfulness. And it's a matter of saying, well, yep, this is part of life, but you need to keep pushing on. And so it's a matter of encouragement. Maybe pep talk's a bit too colloquial. The other side, if you give me a minute, on the all. You know, he keeps saying, and this is good that you pointed that. He says, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, well, and strengthened with all of his might. Now, the way that this is coming as you read the rest of the book of Colossians is that there are people, and these are the Gnostics, and they're saying, well, you know, Jesus didn't have everything. You know, there's more to God, and maybe God has got some other knowledge for us over here, or maybe other sacraments, or other types of prayers and stuff. And, you know, it couldn't be that God has totally exhausted his revelation just in Jesus Christ. That couldn't be, because, well, first off, they didn't have that many books of the New Testament yet. And even we have, you know, it's a relatively small number of books, and you can condense the doctrine to fairly, you know, short number of pages. So this idea that there's a whole lot more of God's mysteries and secrets and ways of living life out there, and we got to find that, that's the Gnostic heresy. It's a temptation to do that. And what Paul's saying, you don't need that. You got everything you need in Jesus. For example, it says that, where was it? It talks about the fullness of, it may be 2 verse 8, but I think it shows up already here. Yeah, 2 verse 8, verse 9, for in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So Paul's intent, and he's starting it already here in this introductory section that we're looking at, is to say, Jesus is it. Jesus is everything. You don't need any more. And so get your knowledge and wisdom from him. So all the wisdom is to be found in Jesus. And I think that's the other aspect of the all that you find in this passage.
So for a Christian who knows one thing if they don't know anything else, and that is, I need my sins forgiven. And what he talks about this in verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. When do I get complete forgiveness of sins? When do I get complete redemption?
Well, that actually is an interesting phrase. If people knew what the word forgiveness meant, they wouldn't put the word complete there. You know, if you have a debt, let's say you've gone into some type of contract, and you promised, or you got some services, you got some products, you got a house or boat, and suddenly you can't pay it, and then suddenly you're in bankruptcy. Well, the government, through the bankruptcy, forgives your debt. Of course, you may not be a good credit risk, but they didn't have bankruptcy before, you know, I don't know, the 18th century. I think that's when it started. Only way you could get out of debt for most people was for your debt to be forgiven. And the word forgiven means wiped to zero. You don't owe anything more now or in the future. And the word forgiveness in the scriptures always means that. So it's always, when it says forgiveness of sins, it means a complete wiping out of the debt. And so that's a very important and a very powerful message, that not only the sins I commit today, but the sins I commit from now until my death are all forgiven in Jesus through baptism and the forgiveness of sins. It's a wonderful message. And unfortunately, the church doesn't always understand that. We kind of qualify it. But the word forgiveness in the Greek means complete, absolute forgiveness of all the errors
so
and offenses.
You were baptized as a baby?
That's right.
And did you receive this complete and total end of discussion forgiveness?
That's right.
On that occasion?
That's right. All my sins were gone. Applied to me. They were paid for on the cross. That's when the debt was paid. But it was applied to me, and I have that note. You could even say your baptismal certificate is a note of proof that all your sins are forgiven and are from birth until death. Now, the question is, well, some people get baptized, but they don't believe it. Well, then, of course, it doesn't apply to them because they are not taking the promise at what it's worth. But I mean, it has to be matched with your belief in it. But other than that, all those sins are gone in God's sight, and there's nothing that you owe him.
So in that declaration, in that complete thing that is delivered to us in Jesus Christ, stop me if I get off in the ditch here, we have the full knowledge of his will. We have spiritual wisdom and understanding. We are able to please him in every way, bear fruit in every good work, be strengthened with all power. Things that don't describe anything about me, but describe Christ and what has been given to me in the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah, if you go back to 13, it says, we have been translated into the kingdom of the Son, of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That phrase covers everything that you just said. It's everything that we need, because once we are made heirs or citizens of God's kingdom, we've got everything.
And a Gnostic person comes along, or you got a book over there that talks about current contemporary Gnostics, mm-hmm. like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists. They come along and they say, not so fast. And they remove a portion of the all, remove a portion of the complete. Is that what we're talking about?
That's what they do. I mean, they say, you don't quite have the whole thing. I mean, like in the Mormons, they say, you've got to read the Book of Mormon or understand the teaching that's there. And that's what the Gnostics are doing. And this is also very important just in the terms of the notion of salvation, because the Gnostics believe that you... forgiveness of sins was not sufficient. There is other things you have to do or particularly understand. That's the whole business about the secret knowledge. But the message of the Bible, and certainly Paul, and right there in 13 and 14, he puts out that theme and says, you are citizens of the kingdom, you've got everything you need, and you get it through the forgiveness of sins. And you, because of that, you don't need to listen to all these other Gnostic heretics. You don't need to deny yourself through ascetic actions or neglect of the body, as he says in one place.
Now, you were a parish pastor for a period of time. You know what it's like to have, I don't know how many people you had in your parish, but let's just be hypothetical here and say you got 100 people sitting before you during worship service as you prepare to preach to them. Out of that 100 people, how many of them do you think have a good understanding of the completeness of the faith that they have in them, thanks to the gift of Jesus Christ, contrasted with how many of them do you think have been sort of or kind of Gnosticized and think they're in church because they're trying to do something that day to complete the faith that for them is not complete?
Yeah, I think that it depends on the congregations. It depends on the pastors they've had for years. And the congregations I've served have been good pastors before me. So, I mean, I think the number of those people was pretty small. But you go to an average American Christian congregation, and there'll be a lot of people that say, the Bible doesn't have everything I need. You know, maybe I need a little word from the Lord today. And what they mean by that is something that's really not there in Scripture, doesn't come from God. Who knows where it comes from? Their imagination, maybe. But they don't think that the Bible and what that presents is sufficient. And particularly this is a problem, not all of them, but in the Pentecostal or charismatic movements, they see a need for prophecy. That is a new word of the Lord today. And they're kind of like, in many ways, like the Gnostics. The only thing that you'd find parallel to the ascetic movement is still the Roman Catholic notion of celibacy and the monastic movement. And there are still, of course, monks and nuns around today. So, but this Gnosticism, you'll find a lot of places in the United States in what Harold Bloom called the American religion. It's kind of our way of approaching things. And so the Bible and a strict reading of the Bible, according to the way Paul and the apostles intended it, that doesn't jive exactly with what's becoming the popular way of thinking about things.
Let's take a telephone call here and talk to Linda. Hi, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
That 14th verse, I just love it. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And so when you asked, Chuck, you said, when does our redemption complete? When is it? And I was thinking, that is saying it goes back to when the Lamb was slain from before the foundation of the world, doesn't it? He, you know, through his blood, that's when we were redeemed. And because we are in it, that's when it was completed, right?
All right. We'll talk about it. Thank you.
That's right. She understands these words very well.
She said that redemption was complete before the foundation of the world? Is that what I understood?
Well, I think the understanding is that God had planned for the redemption before the... So this was all of God's plan that Christ would come and pay for the sins of the world. So Christ... Again, I think it's more helpful to use the language of debt, to think of money owed, that Jesus paid all the debts of sin on the cross. And then once you then translate, you know, because people today talk about debts that are forgiven, and then that means that your negative balance is drawn to a zero. But yeah, now the real key there, the wonderful thing, is Jesus on the cross, through the shedding of his blood, all the atonement for sin happened right there. And that is just so different than the Gnostic way of looking at things. In the Gnostic way, yeah, Jesus is there on the cross and he does a nice thing, but we've got other things too that we think are important or more important. And this message of Paul is, that is it. Through that cross, that's how you become a citizen of the kingdom, and there's nothing else you can add to that.
We've got about 2 minutes left here. If the forgiveness of my sins is complete, if it's finished in the work of Jesus Christ and then given to me in complete form, then why do I go to communion to receive the forgiveness of sins? How am I adding this up? Why would I do something to add to something that's already complete?
Well, that's in one sense, you could say that communion is not absolutely necessary, and the Lutheran Church teaches that. So if you don't have an ordered congregation, or certainly in the case of children or people that are mentally deficient in some way, they do not receive communion. But the when we go to communion, we are, on the one hand, we're participating. Now, that's the word that's used there in the scriptures. We're participating in the atonement. You see, it's this side of the cross. On the side of the cross leading up to Adam, you had sacrifices where an animal was brought, the blood was slain, and the people would eat the meat. And thereby, that's how they participated in that sacrifice. Well, we don't eat the meat of Jesus, obviously. And it was all those animals were pointing to Jesus. But we do participate in that. And how do we participate? We take his body and blood. And the apostles understood that because they were Jews, and they were there for the Passover. And so that is the way that we, I would say, most fully participate in Christ's body and blood. And we celebrate that. We remind ourselves that we live in God's kingdom because of the cross and his shedding of blood. If we don't do that regularly, especially as a community, then it says the cross was something back there in history and it doesn't mean anything to me today. The Lord's Supper reminds us that that's why we're members of Jesus' kingdom, because of his shedding of blood.
And we're out of time. Thank you, sir. I enjoyed this.
Thank you.
And I like the History Channel, so this is right up my alley.
It's a pleasure to be here.
Although I think those books are probably over my head there. That's Pastor and the Reverend Dr. Martin Noland, Executive Director of Concordia Historical Institute. Make sure you check out that Luther exhibit before it leaves, in the last days of September, right?
September 25 is the last day.
And we will do an Ask the Pastor program next time with the Reverend Joel Leyenbauer. Thanks for listening.
Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.